I'd like to begin tonight by telling you that there are various forms of government that have been devised in the world. When the God of heaven got ready to establish his government, he decided to establish a kingdom, a monarchy. But he decided to establish a constitutional monarchy, that is, a monarchy in which the citizens would be given a revelation of his divine will, and that will would be compiled in such a way that in future years it would be possible for them to understand it. Now, I happen to believe that there's a difference between the church and the kingdom. I believe that there has always been a kingdom of God, and there always will be a kingdom of God. But I believe that what we call the church, the community of the reconciled ones, began with the sitting down at the right hand of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while, of course, it's true that the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, it's not the fullest manifestation. There is a part of the eternal kingdom that yet awaits us, and there was a rule of God even prior to the time when the church was established. So that at this time in world history, we are a part of the kingdom of God. Every one of us are citizens of that kingdom. And we're under the lordship of Jesus. The whole truth of it is that there is no one in all the universe who is over us except the Lord Jesus. We're subject only to him, and we're subject to him as individuals. But God has ordained that in order to maintain a sense of fellowship and reliance upon each other and a sense of help for one another, that we have congregations, and in each of those congregations, God has ordained by his constitution, as set forth in the New Covenant Scriptures, he has ordained that there be certain men who are charged with the oversight, the superintendency, and the government of the congregation. Now, the last time we were together, a week ago tonight, we talked with you a little bit about the terminology that's used in the Bible for these men who are to be shepherds of God's flock, and you'll remember I pointed out to you that there were six words, but they occur in couplets, that is, in twos. There is the word presbytery in the Bible, but that's the same from the same Greek word that means elders, and that has to do with age and experience. So that when God talks about elders and presbyters, he's talking about men of age and experience. And then I pointed out to you that there were two other words that are used in the New Covenant Scriptures. They are the words bishop and overseers. And the word bishop comes from the Greek word episkope, which means to oversee. So that we have the word bishops and overseers. They're identically the same. There's not one bit of difference between them. And this has to do with leading the flock of God and with directing the flock of God. And I pointed out to you that the very best word in our English language today that should be used in place of the word bishop is the word superintendent. God has ordained that there be certain men who superintend his flock. And then last of all, God has used the word shepherd and pastor. The word pastor occurs only one time in the New Covenant Scripture, but the word shepherd is used by implication several times. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the work of shepherds is feeding and leading, so that we have now a group of men that God has ordained in his word and for which he has set forth the qualifications in his constitution. And these men are to be men of age and experience. They are to be men who superintend the flock, who lead and guide it. And they are to be men who also shepherd the flock, that is, who feed and lead the flock. Well, we're tonight getting ready to investigate the qualifications that God has set forth in his word for these men. And I don't mind telling you that virtually all of the problems that I know of in any congregation today stem from the leadership. If there is a properly qualified leadership, and if the members of the flock respect that leadership as they should, then there's never any trouble. But where the leadership is not qualified, actually, I believe it would be better not to have men in office at all than to have unqualified men in office, because it's as impossible for a flock to rise above its leadership as it is for a stream to rise above its fountainhead. And so the men would hold it back. They would curtail the efforts and the work of the flock if they were not qualified. And God knew this, so God specified the kind of men that should be chosen. But I think it's important, too, that we recognize that God has set these qualifications for men and not for angels. And you will find men once in a while who just feel like that there's no way that anyone can qualify. I hold that there are two errors into which we fall, two philosophical errors. One of these is to interpret these qualifications in such a broad way that anyone can be an elder. And the other is to interpret them in such a narrow way that no one can be an elder. Now surely when God set them forth, He knew that they were possible of attainment by men. But He knew that there would be men in the congregation who couldn't be elders. Now this doesn't mean they can't be Christians, because certainly you can be a Christian if you're never an elder. But it does mean that there are those who do not have the necessary abilities to lead and guide a group of people. They just do not have what is necessary. Now they might develop that, and if so, they should be given an opportunity to do so. But when the book starts out in 1 Timothy 3, and you might want to turn to 1 Timothy 3 tonight and follow along with us, we'll be speaking somewhat about that particular chapter as we talk with you. The book says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a superintendent, he desires a good work. There are two things I want you to see there. First of all, that he says, if a man desire the office. These are offices that men hold and not that are especially supernatural. They're natural. And the second thing I want you to notice is the word work. He desires a good work. The word office, as used in the Bible, always refers to a function. It never refers to something to which a man is elected by in a political way. And I'm going to voice something tonight that may cut across the thinking of some of you, and that's perfectly all right, because I love you as much if you do not agree with me as if you do. I happen to believe so strongly about the office of elders that I do not believe that God ever intended for these men to be elected by a majority or a plurality like you would find in the recent election. I don't think that was ever God's intention. As a matter of fact, I think that if a man does not have one of these qualifications in a reasonable degree, that man is not qualified at all and should never be put in. I think that the majority vote system has filled the office of elders frequently with men who have a deep responsibility upon them that they're not qualified to carry out. And everywhere I go, the churches today are in trouble. I am traveling almost constantly, and everywhere I go, I find that somebody meets me at the air terminal. He says, oh, Brother Ketcheside, we're so glad you're here because we've got a lot of questions to ask. We're in a pile of trouble. And I find out that trouble always stems from two things. If the preacher meets me, it stems from the elders. But if the elders meet me, then it's the preacher who's causing the trouble. Sometimes both of them meet me because they know the other one will tell about them if he's left by himself, and so they have to come for self-protection. And I think it's important that we recognize then that men who are in a position of prominence and leadership in the congregation can either make or break a congregation. Congregations are made or congregations are broken by the kind of men who lead them. If you see a congregation that is at peace and at love and a congregation in which there is a feeling of security and hope, you're going to find out that there are those at the head of that congregation who are leading it and guiding it and directing its destinies who are that kind of men. They're men at peace with their God. They have learned that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they just exude that peace. And if you find congregations that are in tension, you'll generally find that those who lead them are also in tension. They're nervous and upset and trying to throw their weight around and make people do things that they do not want to do or that they're not educated to do and that sort of thing. So that frequently today I find that congregations are in real trouble because of the eldership. And yet, I don't know how you could have trouble in a congregation if the elders were qualified according to this book. I just can't see any room for difficulty or trouble, and I can't account for the difficulty or trouble unless it is that men are not qualified as set forth here. Now you'll notice in verse 2 that the record says a bishop then must be, and I think it's important to notice that word must. He must be. These are things that a man just cannot have if he wants them or pass them by if he doesn't have them, but he must be this kind of a man.
And then when we get down to the seventh verse, which closes the qualifications of the elders, the record says, moreover, he must have a good report. Not he should have or he ought to have, or it would be nice if he could find somebody that had a good report, but he must have a good report. So these qualifications are musts. They're qualifications set forth by the God of heaven. And if a man does not have these qualifications, why, obviously, he should never be entrusted with this kind of an office. He might be a good man. He might be better even than some of those that are holding this function, that are trying to carry on the work. But still, if he doesn't have these qualifications, which he is told he must have, then there is a real problem. Now, I'm going to divide these qualifications into four general heads. You might divide them into others, but for the purpose of our own study tonight, I'm going to divide them into four heads. You know, as I look at these qualifications and study them and think about men that can qualify for the eldership, men in this congregation that could qualify for the eldership, I see these brethren and I see this particular function through the eyes of these particular qualifications. Number one, I call moral qualifications. Moral qualifications. Now, you'll notice, and I'm going to list the moral qualifications for you as set forth, and that obviously will not be in the same order in which they're set forth by Paul to Timothy, because that wasn't Paul's purpose to divide them up. He was just telling us what the man must be. Number one is blameless in verse 2. A man must be blameless. Now, the word blameless does not mean sinless. It never did mean sinless. If it meant sinless, there would never be any elders. There are no elders that have not sinned. Some of us in our past have been guilty of grievous sins, and we've been forgiven. A man who is blameless is a man against whom no charge can be brought and sustained by evidence. That is, a man who is not guilty even if he's charged. I don't think you'll ever find a man in the world. I doubt that you'll ever find a man that somebody wouldn't find fault with. They found fault with Jesus. They found fault with Paul. They tried to kill him. They found fault with Peter. They found fault with all the apostles, and every one of them died at the hands of individuals who found some fault with them. So this does not mean faultless. It means one against whom no charge can be brought and sustained by evidence. A man who therefore, as we shall later on find, has a good reputation in the community. The next thing is that a man must be vigilant. I think that this has to do with moral conduct, because the word vigilant means that one must, he must walk circumspectly. Now, circumspectly is a word that means looking around. He must be aware and open and know what's going on. A great many elders today, a great many brethren who are trying to serve in this capacity simply do not know what's going on. They do not know what's going on in the world. They do not know what's going on around them. They do not know what people are thinking. They do not know what the congregation is doing. They're not very vigilant, and sometimes there's a possibility that men may enter in and teach damnable doctrines that will draw away the disciples after them. Now, the next thing that I hold as being a moral qualification, number three, is set forth here as sober. Sober. And I think that it's important for us to realize that a man, in order to be an overseer, superintendent of God's flock, that man has to be a man of serious intention and behavior. And then the next one, right under that same category, if we may, is entitled of good behavior. Good behavior. His conduct has to be the kind of conduct that will be acceptable in the sight of God and that will be honored by the world round about him. So he must be a man who has the kind of conduct that will speak well for the cause of Jesus Christ. Many congregations are hurt simply because of the fact that there are those in the officership, in the function of bishop, who just simply do not behave well. I shall never forget, I went to a camp a few years ago, and they had an elder there who was quite a gambler. Now, they knew that this man was a gambler before they put him in, but they thought that, well, if we don't put him in, Why, he'll get offended because he wants to be an elder of the church. Well, they'd have been better off if he had quit the church, if he was of this kind, for the simple reason that by the time I got there, that congregation was so divided and so ripped off, and they'd chosen up sides against this man, and by that time he was going to exercise authority whether he deserved it or not. And the result was that the congregation finally split, and eventually both congregations went out of existence. And yet, I thought that here was a congregation of saints that had a tremendous opportunity, but this man was not of good behavior. Incidentally, the word good behavior might be leading to most of the one who does not throw his weight around, who does not thrust himself forward, a man who recognizes his own weaknesses and is well aware of them. The next one that I think comes under this particular series of qualifications is three, not given to wine. The word given means addicted, a man who is not addicted to wine. Now, you brethren already know my position, I think, with reference to this matter. I have studied it many, many years, and I've answered many, many questions about it. And I must tell you now that I do not believe that the simple drinking of beverage wine in and of itself in modest amounts is a sin. I don't think anywhere in the Word of God does God ever condemn drinking wine. He condemns addiction to it, which means you have to lean upon it. He condemns drunkenness repeatedly throughout His Word, and a man who cannot keep from drinking shouldn't drink at all. That's obvious. Now, I happen to be a teetotaler, and I can talk about this from a biblical standpoint, but I am convinced that in the days when this was written that people drank wine. I think they drank it as a beverage on their table. And I think that when the Apostle Paul wrote to this very young man, Timothy, and told him that he was to drink no longer water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, that the Apostle Paul realized that wine not only was used as a beverage, but it was also a delight. I gratify the feeling of a lot of brethren and just tell them conscientiously, well, I think the Bible condemns anyone just taking a little thimble full of wine at the evening meal or in his home. I wish I could do that, because I'm sure that a great many of them would like me a lot better if I did that. But I cannot do that, because my knowledge of God's Word leads me to believe that it's only the addiction to wine, the dependence upon wine, the leaning upon it, the tendency toward alcoholism that God is condemning. I do not think that God is condemning drinking this as a beverage. So that's my view of it, that a man must not be addicted to wine. He must not be one who is guilty of drunkenness or drinking to the excess. And if he's this kind of an individual, why then, of course, he couldn't qualify. Now, the next thing that the book speaks about that I feel comes under this kind of a heading is not greedy of filthy lucre. We use the word lucrative today, L-U-C-R-A-T-I-V-E, which comes from this same root word. The word lucrative has to do with an amount of money. The word filthy has to do with the way that one gets his money or what he does with it. There isn't anything filthy about lucre. In and of itself. I mean about money. There's nothing wrong about it. Nowhere in all God's Word does He define what riches is. You know, Jesus, when He talks about wealth, when He talks about riches, He doesn't condemn people becoming wealthy. He condemns the way they use their wealth after they get it. Jesus condemns trusting in wealth. That's the thing. It isn't money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Now, we're living in a time of real problems. And I have talked about this at home. We talked about it when our children left. I think there's a great tendency to trust in things that are material in this day. You know, there's something that's about this that just draws you, something that makes you want to be ambitious and succeed, and certainly this is true with reference to money. This anxious for money. Well, maybe I can speak about this from this standpoint, that I have never been on a contract. I've never signed a contract with anyone to to preach so much for so much money, or this type of thing. I have never set a fee, I've never asked any amount of money, never in all the 57 years that I've been preaching the Word. And when people write to me today, I refuse to even set a fee, even if it has nothing to do with preaching. If I'm invited to come to a university campus, and they write and say, what financial arrangements do you have? I just write and tell them that if you feel that the Holy Spirit can use me to God's glory, I'll come. And I always tell them, if you give me enough to go home on, I'll go, and if I don't, I'll stay with you till you do. And I always get enough to go home on. I never miss after the third day. But in any event, it just could be because God has led me to feel the way I do that I can talk a little bit about being greedy of filthy lucre. I've known men who have been kept out of office because they had good jobs and they made good money. And I think that's sinful. I do not think the amount of money a man has. I do not think the kind of a home he lives in. I do not think the number of certificates of deposit that he has one thing in the world to do with his Christian faith. I think God wants us to make all that we can make legitimately. And I think he wants us to use all of what we make as best we can to the service of his cause. I've known preachers recently who have gotten up and lambasted people because they were well paid, or because they had nice homes and this sort of thing. And those preachers do not realize that if it were not for people that got up and went and worked and put their minds and their talents to the making of what they had, that there would be no chance of supporting those preachers. They're dependent upon the very people whom they condemn for their livelihood. So I want you to distinguish here between filthy lucre and simply the amassing of money. God doesn't tell you how much money you can amass. God doesn't come and say to you, now, after you get past a certain amount, you're wealthy, and you're going to have to cut it off or give it all to the church or go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. God doesn't say that to you. Now, Jesus said that to one rich man because he trusted in his riches. And if you trust in your riches or anything else in this world except God, well, then, of course, you ought to get rid of it. But greedy of filthy lucre doesn't have anything to do with that. First of all, I want you to notice the word greed, not greedy of filthy lucre. It's the greed that makes a thing wrong. A great many people are in a good paying position and who aren't greedy at all. As a matter of fact, they wish they didn't have to work in that kind of a place. They would like to be free from all the responsibility that comes from that kind of a job. So they're not greedy. They're not just simply grasping for more and more all the time. Maybe they are qualified and they're talented and God grants them more and they get regular raises, and that's wonderful. But the word filthy lucre has to do not so much with the amount you make or with the money that you earn or with how you invest it, but it has to do with how you earn it and what you do with it. A man can use unjust ways of making money, and he can amass money and use that in ways that are contrary to the will of God. And I think, therefore, that the amount of money that a man has, or the amount of wealth that a man has, or the amount of ability that he has to make good financial gains, I think that might be very important to the church. I think that the same ability that it takes to do that in the physical world might also make that man a good manager in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that God wants, as elders, brethren who can't even, you know, make enough support their own families, or who are always in trouble or always financially embarrassed. I don't think that being financially embarrassed necessarily makes a good elder. And I think that God wants us to use men of good judgment. But he does not want us to have men who are greedy. One of the biggest problems that I find in the church today is that people want to hold on to their money. I mean, congregations want to hold on to their money. They don't want to spend it. And to me, the only purpose of the congregation really in giving money is to help the needy and the poor. Now, we live in a day in which it's true that we have meeting houses. The early church didn't have to be by that at all. And I wish we didn't have to be bothered by it, but we are. And Meeting houses these days cost a lot of money, and elders sometimes are forced to act with reference to the obtaining of places to meet. And sometimes congregations are put in debt through the judgment of elders, and they'll never get out of it. I've just come from a place where a preacher of the Word was present with us on Thursday night, and asked him how you're getting along. He said, "We're going bankrupt. We're going bankrupt." Now, this is a congregation of 600 people. Many of these people are in the political world. They're very wealthy. And somebody said, "Well, you can't be. How in the world could you go bankrupt?" He said, "Well, the elders, without consulting the church, without even having a meeting, which the brethren knew, involved the church for $500,000. And we've got two preachers. We're paying them $20,000 and $18,000 a year. That's $38,000 a year. And in addition to that, we've got the upkeep of our building and all this sort of thing, and we're going bankrupt. We'll not be in existence very much longer. We're going out because of the judgment of these three elders." Now, here are men that I think, first of all, acted impulsively when they didn't consult the congregation. I don't think we've got a right to spend other people's money without them knowing where it's going or without them understanding it. I think that we should consult with them. But in any event, it's a moral issue that one should not be greedy of false gains. And that's what filthy lucre is. Filthy lucre is false gains, and one should not be greedy of that. And then the last one that comes under moral behavior is that one must be patient. The record uses a word here that is sometimes called by some Greek students, and especially I notice that it's called by Barclay. The most beautiful word in the Greek language is this word translated, patience. Now, I know that you're probably not much interested in Greek, but I just like to spell this word for you so that the next time you come across it, you'll find out what this word means. It is E-P-I-E-K-E-S. And this particular word means equitable, fair, mild, gentle. Equitable, fair, mild, and gentle. Now, Barclay points out, as I recall, I haven't read him for several months, but Barclay points out that among the ancient philosophers, this word was said to be the golden mean of manhood. This was the one thing for which everybody strove. And the idea that's involved in this word is that one should be concerned about everything, but not too concerned about anything. Now, that may sound a little contradictory, but one should be concerned about everything, but not too concerned about any one thing. You know, this I think is a real problem, both with men in their relationship to each other and to things. Now, it's obvious that we're not all built alike. Not all of us. No two of us have exactly the same likes. One man is completely thrilled by books. All he can think about is books. You know, he just can't pass a place where he sees books that he's just not. He just got to go in and spend his last dime. He'll spend money that he saved for lunch for books. I know men like that. They put books ahead of food and anything else. Well, a man like that should never think that everybody else is as hooked on books as he is, because they're just not. There are some people that if you were to give them a beautiful set of books, why, they probably never think about even looking at them. And yet this is the one thing that he lives for, his books. Then there are others who I think live for clothes. I think I've seen men who are so interested in their outward apparel that any time they pass by. We had a brother here one time, one of the finest men I've ever met, I guess, in my life. some of us who are here tonight know who I'm talking about. He always looked like he stepped out of a bandbox. He was a handsome-looking person in the first place. But he couldn't pass a store that had new ties in it that he didn't have to go in. And back when we were paying, getting ties three for a dollar, he was getting them three for 15, $5 a piece. He just had, dresses well. And this was an obsession with him. Well, I don't think we should be obsessed with things. I think we should be obsessed with Jesus, but I don't think we should be obsessed with things. And I don't think that we should be obsessed with people. Do you realize that it's one of the most difficult things in the world today to be equitable and fair? Almost every congregation, sooner or later, breaks up in cliques. Breaks up in cliques. You especially appreciate two or three people in a congregation. They just mean more to you than anybody else. And you just go all out. There isn't anything you wouldn't do for those people. And yet you may not even know the names of the other members of the body. And so you develop a clique. And people feel left out. They feel like you don't care for them. And maybe you don't care for them. So you develop cliques. Now, in order, it seems to me, to be an elder, you have to look at every sheep alike. Now, this doesn't mean that there will not be people that you will not especially want to be concerned about or to help, because all of us are that way. Certainly members of our family, we're obligated to help them and look after them, and there are others too. But to build up a clique around a certain few individuals in the body of Christ will eventually divide that body of Christ, because people are going to be left out, and you're just not going to be as concerned about them as you can. This is one reason why I've made up my mind. I made this up several years ago because I could see that I was drifting into the very thing I'm talking about, and I knew from experience what this would do to congregation. This is why I try to contact everyone and to love everyone alike. They all mean exactly the same to Jesus. And if you are here tonight and you feel like that I don't show special attention to you, you're absolutely right. I don't, and I never intend to again. I intend to show to you the attention that I show to everyone, to be equitable, to love all of you, and one of you no more than the other, because all of you are just as precious in the sight of God as the others. And while this may mean that, that there are certain of us who will do certain things together that the others won't, yet my love for you and my concern for you and my eagerness for you is just as great as it is for anybody else here. Nell and I have talked about this a lot. We have prayed to God to keep us from becoming overly interested in anyone, and yet always interested in everyone, because I think that's very important. All right. I want to deal now with the second selection here, second heading that I have. I call that social. We're a social people. The church is a social organization. Now, please don't understand when I say that the church is a social organization that I mean that we're here in order to carry out a lot of social events. Whatever events we do should not be purely because they're social, but they ought to be expressions of fellowship and love for each other. I think a church can actually become so socially oriented that it never thinks about preaching the word or studying in depth or doing what we're trying to do right now. But when I talk about being social, I mean that we are a people who need each other. We need each other. And elders have to have certain qualifications to direct the social welfare of the body. Number one, the book says he must not be a brawler. Not a brawler. Now, the word brawler means a quarrelsome individual. A quarrelsome individual. And who expresses this by his language or conduct. I've known men in times past who have been leaders of congregations who actually have had so much respect for their own way. They were so inflexible that once they made up their mind they were going to have their way, regardless of what it cost, the body of Christ. They were going to have their way. They're just going to run things overboard, regardless of what it did to other people. Just forget other people. I'm going to do what I please. Now, you can't do that. It's impossible for you to conduct a congregation that way, because the book, as Jerry read this morning, points out that inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least important of these, my brethren, the least important of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, most of us wouldn't quarrel with Jesus Christ, and we wouldn't argue with him. A brawler is not just one who argues with his brethren, but he's this kind of a person at home. And I like to pass along to you this little idea, that I think the people who make trouble in the congregation are people who make trouble everywhere. I think there are people that are hard to get along with at home. I think there are people that are hard to get along with on the job. I don't think they just specialize and they take a kind of a course in how to hurt the church. I think that they're just this kind of characters. And you shouldn't put a man who is a brawler, who's quarrelsome, who's got to have his way about everything, and who'll rip his wife off, you know, and yell at her and all this sort of thing. Now, I don't think a man like that has any business being put in the office of eldership, because I'm going to tell you something. When you're in the position of a superintendent of the body of Christ, there are going to be a lot of things come up that you won't like. My soul, if I would have paid attention to all the brethren in Oak Hill Chapel, I'd have jumped in the Mississippi years ago or hung myself 100 times. Now, you're not all easy to get along with. I don't think you are. You're just not easy, all of you, to get along with. We have to grow in these things. And I think we're growing, and I think we're making real progress. And I find it much easier to get along with everybody here, everybody, than I did a few years ago. Well, under her tutelage and under her care and with her patience, maybe she's training me like she ought to. But in any event, I think it's important that we realize that this is a social obligation, and we should not put somebody in there who just has to have his own way. No striker, the book says. No striker. A striker is one who settles things with his fists, who wants to use his pugilism in order to settle problems in the church. Now, that might seem far-fetched to you. I don't think it was quite so far-fetched when Paul was writing this, and it isn't as far-fetched today as you think it is. I knew a couple of brethren out in Sedalia, Missouri, a number of years ago, and they were brothers in the flesh, and they were both elders. And it just happens that the mother of one of them died, and the boys thought that the estate was to be divided up equally between them. But one of them had gone out and got his mother to change the will a little while before she died without telling the other one, and so when she died, he got the home place and got half of what was in the bank that his father had left. And boy, he and his wife talked this over. And I mean, they went over to this other brother's and they had a real, real go-round. And they didn't speak. Now, they were both elders. They'd come to meeting, you know, and they wouldn't speak. They just pass each other by. And whenever one of them would ask if there's any announcement, the other just sit there like this, regardless of which one was doing it. So finally it got so bad that one day one of them was waiting on the Lord's table and the other one went up and tried to take the plate out of his hand and said, "You've got no right to be waiting on the Lord's table. You're just a big cheater and a big liar," and tried to take it away from him. The other man took a swing at him and the congregation was broken up into warring factions. They had to go up and stand between these two men who were elders of the congregation. Well, you know what happened to that congregation? It's long since gone. Now, they were brawlers, and they tried to settle matters with their fists. They were strikers. I get a big kick out of this, no strikers, because a lot of times brethren who are involved in labor unions read this, and since labor unions frequently call upon them to go on a strike, I always get questions from the audience. Somebody will hold up his hand and say, "Now, Brother Cutchaside, do you think that an elder can walk a picket line?" And when I say, "Why, yes, of course, I think he can walk a picket line. I think maybe that there are picket lines he wouldn't want to walk, and he'd prefer not to walk, and and this sort of thing, but surely he can walk. Well, what are you going to do about that book that says he's not a striker? Well, that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with a labor union difficulty. He isn't even talking about that. Now, they had labor unions back there, but they didn't have strikes. The reason they didn't have strikes was because if anyone wouldn't work, they'd cut his head off and, you know, and that stopped it. But in any event, it has no relationship to that at all. Now, whether or not a man who is an elder belongs to a labor union and whether he carries an umbrella in front of the place that hires him is a matter for him to determine, but the Word of God doesn't condemn it. That's what I'm saying. It does condemn one who tries to settle matters by physical force. Incidentally, physical force never settles anything anyway. Never does. It just determines who has the biggest muscle or the hardest fist. But good night, what in the world is that going to do for the world? Now, the next thing is not covetous. That is a social qualification. To covet means to desire that which belongs to another and cannot rightfully belong to you. And you know, the record uses generally three words that are pretty much linked together: envy and jealousy and covetousness. Now, there's a difference between envy and jealousy and covetousness. For instance, you are always jealous of what belongs to you and cannot rightfully belong to another. Always. You're jealous of what is yours. You're jealous of your wife. You might be covetous of the other man's wife. I hope you're not. But you might covet his wife. And the book specifically says in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's horse nor his ass. It also says you shall not covet his wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. You shall not covet. You have no right to spend your time in inordinate desire for what belongs to another and cannot rightfully belong to you. Now, in envying, you're not necessarily jealous at all, but envying means a feeling of ingratitude because another has accumulated something that you have not. So you generally take this out in a feeling that makes you very miserable and ungrateful to God. And lots of times people who are envious cry out to God, why is it he's got so much and I don't have anything? Maybe one reason he's got so much is he worked. And he got up early and went to work. And maybe you're the kind who just can't get out early enough to get to work. That might be one. There might be several reasons. But please remember now that covetousness has to do with desiring that which belongs to another and cannot rightly belong to you. Your wife belongs to you. She doesn't belong to me. And I have no right to your wife. And if I begin to covet your wife and wish that she were mine, then that covetousness will lead me into idolatry. Covetousness, the book says, is idolatry. It's the undue worship of something besides God. Now, I would be jealous of Nell if she gave me any right to be. She never has, so I've never been jealous of her. But I can understand why a lot of men are jealous of their wives. I can understand that. And I'm not saying that jealousy is always wrong. And I can understand why a lot of women are jealous of their husbands, too. If a man is interested in every other woman, if he never tells his wife anything that's about what she does that's good, if he never brags on her cooking, but he always brags on some other woman, if he never tells his wife that, my honey, you look great tonight, I tell you right now, you really you're a beautiful person, but he's always complimenting other women. If she sees that he has eyes for other women when they're out rather than for her, I can understand a woman being jealous of her husband. And I can understand a husband being jealous of his wife. I guess maybe I'm particularly fortunate in that respect. You know, it's a blessing when you've got someone who's yours and you know you're theirs, and the two of you belong together in a unique way that no other two people on this earth can belong to either of you. That's a blessing. And if you're that kind of a person, you really have a great blessing from God. And I think that's what he means when he says, he that hath found a wife has found a good thing. If he finds a good wife, he's found a good thing. But elders can destroy congregations. I spent the afternoon in a real sad eye. I had a number of conferences with people when I was in this last meeting. And I spent an hour and a half one afternoon with a man who is really desperate. I mean, he has a guilt consciousness that is something else. He was an elder, and he became a preacher of the word. And during this time, he and his wife began to have difficulty, and he was counseling another woman. And in the upshot of it, he and his wife separated. They got a divorce. He married the other woman. He not only lost his influence as an elder, he lost it as a preacher of the word. He no longer could guide or instruct people about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. So now here he is, miserable, miserable. He said, I'd give anything in this world if I could just preach the word of God again like I used to. I know God. And he said, I sit up and pray all night long for my sins. Well, I think God has forgiven him, but he can't forgive himself. And what he did was to be guilty of covetousness of another man's wife. And he separated them and took this other man's wife. I just want to say a little word about this. Don't you forget that all immorality in this world begins with what you say. And what you say is the result of how you look at somebody else. And if you'll keep your eyes to yourself and keep your heart clean and keep your words to themselves, there never was immorality that was committed without first it was in the mind. Immorality is committed in the heart before it's committed in bed. And if you want to keep your life pure, you keep your heart pure. Out of the heart proceeds adulteries and these things. And they're a lot easier to treasure up than they are to get rid of once you've expressed them. Now, the next thing that the book says here that comes under social is a good report of them that are without. And you'll notice that in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, the word good report is just our word for reputation. It just simply means that a man must have a good reputation. What's the difference between character and reputation? Well, there's a great deal of difference, all right, because Christ had a perfect character, but he was not always well reported of by those who knew him. They wanted to crucify him. Character is what you are, and reputation is what people think you are. Somebody has put it this way, and I thought this was pretty good. I made up my mind that I would wind this on my little ball of yarn, and sometime I'd use it, I'd unwind it and use it. He said that character is what you are by yourself in the dark, and reputation is what you are among others in the daylight. You know, sometimes we're pretty good when we're among people, when we get off by ourselves. All kinds of thoughts go through our mind in the dark that aren't that good. And it's a good thing sometimes that they're in the dark and people do not know about them. Notice that this says that that a man has to have a good report of them which are without. That means without the family of God. There are two kinds of people. There are those who are in the family and those who are outside the family. There was the pagan world round about in that day, and a man had to have a good reputation in the pagan world. Now, this didn't apply to being a Christian, really. This applies to being an elder. And I wonder why. Well, I think, first of all, because an elder has to be the kind of an individual that's going to set an example for the other members of the flock. And the book says that if he doesn't have a good reputation among those that are without, he'll fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If he doesn't have a good reputation, people will be making all kinds of propositions to him, and one of these days, he'll fall for them. But if you don't mind holding up on those last two, which we'll deal with next Sunday night, one of them will be domestic and the other will be administrative and executive. I'd like to have you turn with me right quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. And I want to close tonight with this, since we're talking about the kind of men who should be elders. Incidentally, I'm especially talking about the kind of men who should be elders at Oak Hill Chapel. We're getting ready very soon now to make a suggestion at Oak Hill Chapel that we appoint, first of all, deacons of the congregation, and then that we appoint elders. And we're getting ready to suggest that we set up a regular program in which we have business meetings periodically, in which any member of the body can bring up any point of business, and the business will be taken up or will be shelved or whatever. But we're getting ready now. The congregation's growing, and it's going to outgrow this building, and we're going to have to make some arrangements. You know, we're not a little group anymore, and so we're going to need additional help. And we're getting ready to do this. And I want you to notice over in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Peter was three things. He was an elder, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that would be revealed. Now he says to these men whom he exhorts, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Incidentally, you'll notice that the word "God" is not in the original. It's in italics here, so that means it's not in the original. And I don't think he's saying here, neither as being lords over God's heritage. The word "heritage" means that which is apportioned to one. And what he's saying here is, neither as being lords over that portion that has been entrusted to you. Now, God has entrusted a portion of his flock to elders, to elders in certain places. And those elders are not to be lords over that particular flock that's been apportioned to them or allotted to them. The word "allotment" is a better word than the word "heritage," but being in samples of the flock. You know what I believe in closing tonight? When he says, neither as being lords, dictators. Lords are dictators. Tyrants. People who lay down the law and you've got to obey it. Who feel a sense of their official capacity, which God never gave to elders at all. I think that he's saying here that the only way that you can ever guide a flock is by example. And I want to say this, that if you are fortunate enough to be made elders of a congregation, and you suggest something to the flock, and the brethren do not want to do it, you've got one of two things you can do. You can either withdraw your suggestion, or if it means enough to you that you can't withdraw it, then you should resign. Because you have no way of forcing any congregation into anything against its will. And my suggestion to you is that if everybody's opposed to you, maybe you ought to examine your thinking. You just could be wrong. And that way, you could admit it and say, "Well, brethren, I'll just withdraw that. I spoke too quickly. I see that the brethren do not want to do it that way." And that way you won't have to resign. But the only way that we can guide a congregation is by our example.